you this morning again in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in Him we are justified through faith in His finished work upon the cross, His death and His resurrection. We thank you that through Him we have the forgiveness of our sins, and we have been reconciled to you through His work. We thank you, Lord, that in justifying us and forgiving us of our sins, you have made us alive. We have been, by your grace, regenerated and given new life, a new heart. You have, by the Holy Spirit, written on our hearts the law of God, and you have drawn us unto yourself. And we, by your grace, are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. You dwell within us. Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. We thank you for the joy that we have in the Lord, and we thank you that you are our God, that you are both our Creator and our Redeemer. And we come before you this morning acknowledging that you are our Lord and our Savior, and that we have no help but Christ. We thank you that in Him we have all things, and that we indeed have an eternal hope because of the finished work of Christ upon the cross. We thank you that we're no longer seeking to earn our salvation, but that we can rest in knowing that it is accomplished. It is the sovereign work of God, and we have peace because of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to be faithful, to seek your face, to seek your will, to humble ourselves before you, to draw near to you. Lord, teach us to love you and to serve you and to walk with you, not as a means of gaining approval, but, Lord, as a means of worship and acknowledging that you are truly our Lord. We pray that we would truly demonstrate by our lives, Lord, all the day long, that we belong to Christ, that we have been set apart by you to be your people, holy. And we pray that you would be, that you would fill us with your Spirit, and that you would guide us, and that we would be filled with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Lord, cleanse us of sin. We acknowledge we are very easily drawn away by our lusts. How quickly, Lord, we set our affections on things that are here, that are passing. How quickly they control us and drive us and motivate us. Lord, forgive us. We pray that you would help us to set our affections on Christ and on things eternal, things that do not pass away. May our hope be truly in Christ. And we ask this morning that as we worship you, that we would not merely worship you with our lips, that we would not merely worship you with the form, but Lord, that we would worship you, each one of us, from our heart, acknowledging that you are our Lord and submitting to you as our Lord in everything. May we be filled both with the fear of God and with the joy of the Lord, knowing that we belong to you. We pray that you would be glorified in all that is said and done here this morning. We pray that you would work in our midst, work in our hearts, and work in our lives according to your purpose, your plan, your good pleasure, and indeed the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 31, and I don't normally do this, but let me just give a little bit of a background to what to this passage, so when I read it, you kind of have a sense for the context here. This is the beginning of Hezekiah's reign. Hezekiah was a king of Judah, the southern kingdom. He was arguably the best king of Judah during the divided monarchy. He began his reign in chapter 29 by cleansing the temple, cleansing the Levites, cleansing the temple, and reinstituting temple worship. The temple had been closed by his father Ahaz, who was basically an apostate and one of the worst kings in Judah's history. So Hezekiah, the very first thing he did was open the temple and cleansed it and reinstituted temple worship. That was in chapter 29, and that basically covers the first month of his reign. In the second month of his reign, chapter 30, he reinstituted the celebration of the Passover. And they celebrated the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. and they actually extended it for an extra week. It was Feast of Unleavened Bread was ordinarily 7 days. They celebrated it for 14 days. And that was chapter 30. Now in chapter 31 covers from month 3 through month 7. And we see further reforms, if you will, that Hezekiah brought in the beginning of his reign. So let me just read through this chapter and I'll try to outline it as we go. Chapter or verse 1 speaks of what happened just after the celebration of the Passover. And you remember at the Passover they invited people from the northern kingdom, Israel, to come down and join them, which a few did. It says in verse 1 of chapter 31, "Now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah, broke the pillars in pieces, cut down the Asherim, and pulled down the high places and the altars throughout all Judah and Benjamin." Those were all obviously forms of idolatry. "As well as in Ephraim and Manasseh, until they had destroyed them all. Then all the sons of Israel returned to their cities, each to his possession." And now in verses 2 through 4, Hezekiah basically reestablishes ongoing temple worship and provides for the ongoing long-term temple worship. Verse 2 says, "And Hezekiah appointed the divisions of the priests and the Levites by their divisions, each according to his service, both the priests and the Levites, for burnt offerings and for peace offerings, to minister and to give thanks and to praise in the gates of the camp of the Lord. He also appointed the king's portion of the goods for the burnt offerings, namely for the morning and evening burnt offerings, and the burnt offerings for the Sabbath and for the new moons and for the fixed festivals, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Also, he commanded the people who lived in Jerusalem to give the portion due to the priests and the Levites, that they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord." Now, from verses 5 through 10, the people respond to this request to provide for the Levites with their tithes and their offerings. It says in verse 5, "As soon as the order spread, the sons of Israel provided in abundance the first fruits of grain, new wine, oil, honey, and of all the produce of the field, and they brought in abundantly the tithe of all. The sons of Israel and Judah who lived in the cities of Judah also brought in the tithe of oxen and sheep, and the tithe of sacred gifts, which were consecrated to the Lord their God, and placed them in heaps. In the third month they began to make the heaps, and finished them by the seventh month. When Hezekiah and the rulers came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and his people Israel. Then Hezekiah questioned the priests and the Levites concerning the heaps. Azariah, the chief priest of the house of Zadok, said to him, 'Since the contributions began to be brought into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat with plenty left over, for the Lord has blessed his people, and this great quantity is left over.'" Now, from verse 11 down to verse 19, it speaks of the administration of all this material, all these goods that were brought in for the supply of the Levites and the priests. And it speaks of that administration of all that, storing it and then distributing it. Verse 11, "Then Hezekiah commanded them to prepare rooms in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them. They faithfully brought in the contributions and the tithes and the consecrated things, and Cananiah the Levite was the officer in charge of them, and his brother Shimei was second. Jehiel, Azaziah, Nahath, Asahel, Jerimoth, Jozabed, Eliel, Ismachiah, Makath, and Benaiah were overseers under the authority of Cananiah and Shimei, his brother, by the appointments of King Hezekiah, and Azariah was the chief officer of the house of God. Koreh, the son of Imnah, the Levite, the keeper of the eastern gate, was over the freewill offering of God to apportion the contributions for the Lord and the most holy things. Under his authority were Eden, Minamian, Jeshua, Shemaiah, Amariah, and Shechaniah in the cities of the priests to distribute faithfully their portions to their brothers by divisions, whether great or small. without regard to their genealogical enrollment, to the males from 30 years old and upward, everyone who entered the house of the Lord for his daily obligations for their work in their duties according to their divisions, as well as the priests who were enrolled genealogically according to their fathers' households, and the Levites from 20 years old and upwards by their duties in their divisions. The genealogical enrollment included all their little children, their wives, their sons, their daughters, for the whole assembly, for they consecrated themselves faithfully in holiness. Also for the sons of Aaron, the priests who were in the pasture lands of their cities, or in each and every city, there were men who were designated by name to distribute portions to every male among the priests and to everyone genealogically enrolled among the Levites. Verse 20 and 21 is a kind of a summary of Hezekiah's ministry here in the first year of his life. It says, "Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God. Every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law and in commandments, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we bow before you today again in the name of Christ. And we thank you for the word of God. Lord, we thank you for this account that we have read of Hezekiah and the revival that took place under his ministry in the Old Testament. We thank you, Lord, that every word that you have given us here in this book in the original language is inspired. It is the word of God. It is from the very mouth of God and is not only inerrant but also authoritative. And Lord, we acknowledge that there is much in your word that we do not understand, that we know that it's a book that can really only be understood by the one who has the Holy Spirit. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. We pray earnestly that you would teach us and that you would enable us to comprehend and understand your word, to delight in it, to obey it, to walk in it. And may we be faithful, even as Hezekiah was faithful. May we be faithful to obey your word, to do all that we do, Lord, in honor, in your honor and for your glory and in worship of you with all of our heart. And may we prosper in all that we do, Lord, for your glory. And we ask that you would truly bless us even this morning as we study your word. Lord, teach us in spite of us. Open our eyes and our hearts. Enable us to receive your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, surely the great evidence that someone has spiritual life, biblically speaking, is obedience to God's commands. That is really the fundamental evidence that someone has spiritual life. Where there is true revival, and when you think revival, just think life, because revival is a revival of life. Where there is true spiritual life, where someone has been born again, or better, as I was reminded yesterterday again, probably better born from above, that's what the word literally means in John 3. The one who is born from above, the evidence that they have spiritual life is that they obey God's commands. Hereby know we that we know him because we keep his commandments. Now, whenever I say that, I want to be clear and I want to emphasize the fact that that is not the means of how we have fellowship with God or how we are reconciled to God. We are reconciled to God through the gospel, through belief, faith, as we even read in Romans chapter 4, the very first thing. We are made right with God. We are forgiven our sins, not through obedience, but through faith in Christ. And that alone. That is the only means. This is the gospel. Jesus Christ died for our sins and was buried and raised again the third day. That's the gospel. And there is no other way to be made right with God than to believe on Christ. It really is that simple. It's supernatural, but it is that simple. You're made right with God. You have the hope of eternal life, a certain hope, on the basis of one thing, the finished work of Christ and faith in him. And when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, your sin is imputed to Christ on the cross, and His righteousness is imputed to you, and you are saved. You are born again. You are made alive by the grace of God. The evidence that you are born again, the evidence that you are justified, that you do believe, is that you obey Him, that you obey His commands. And that was true in Hezekiah's day, and that is true today. We've been looking at King Hezekiah's revival the last few weeks. And there are many ways you could approach this section from chapter 29 to 31. It covers the first few months of Hezekiah's reign, and it speaks of a revival. It really was a revival of temple worship. And it was not just Hezekiah, it really was a revival of the people. The people were, at least many of them, seemed to be truly changed, and there was a revival of the worship of the Lord in a unique way in Judah's history. And there are several ways you could approach this text. We could preach really a series on biblical leadership and look at Hezekiah. But I chose to consider it from the standpoint of revival, and that is the idea of spiritual life. Wherever there is a revival, wherever there is a revival, whether it's an individual who is revived, who is made alive by the Holy Spirit, who is reborn again, regenerated, made alive, or whether it's a church that is revived, or whether it's a generation or a nation is revived, there are certain principles that are always true, whether you're in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, whether you're in the New Testament under the New Covenant. The principles, generally speaking, are the same. And I'll just list the first five we spoke of. First of all, the origin of revival is grace. That is the grace of God. Wherever there is spiritual life, it is God's grace. It is a gift from God. It's not something we can do ourselves. We cannot make ourselves alive. The second thing is the means of revival is godly individuals. In this case, it was Hezekiah. The third principle is the nature of revival is a return to God's Word. The fourth thing, the prerequisite of revival is repentance. And the very first thing that Hezekiah did was cleansed the temple. And the fifth thing was the essence of revival is restoration of true worship. A restoration of true worship, which included three things: atonement, consecration, and service, or joyful thanksgiving. Those were the three things in the end of chapter 29 that speak of the restoration of true worship. And then the last time we began to look at the sixth one, which is the last one, and that is this: the fruit of revival is obedience. It's always obedience. This is the great evidence of revival. The evidence of spiritual life is not a feeling you have. It's not an experience you have. It's not tears you shed. It's not visions or dreams or some experience. The evidence of spiritual life is obedience. Obedience to the Lord. That's true everywhere in Scripture. It's certainly true here. And the last time we looked at three things, as we looked at chapter 30, and particularly the reinstitution of the Passover, we noticed that revival produces, first of all, a resolve to obey, and that is a desire and a sincere intention to obey the Word of God. We saw that this is a principle everywhere in Scripture, that where there is spiritual life, there, this is Psalm 119, there is this intense desire to obey the Word of God. Lord, let me keep your commandments. Enable me to keep your commandments. And Hezekiah had a resolve here, a resolve that he was going to keep the Passover according to the Word of God. And this is obedience. He had a resolve to obey. Secondly, we noticed there was an invitation to obey. He had a desire not only that he would keep the Passover, but that all of Judah would keep all the Passover. And not only that, but he sent an invitation all over even the northern kingdom to all these apostate tribes, and most of them laughed at him, but a few came. But he basically sent out an invitation with a sermon. And the sermon was, basically repent, and God will be gracious. Listen, where there's true revival, where there's a change in the heart, there is a desire for others to know obedience and to obey the Lord. There is a desire to see others repent. There's a desire to see others. There's a call to others. There's family members and friends and people around us and neighbors. And there is a desire to see people come and obey the Lord and to walk in the truth. This is always the product of true revival. And then thirdly, we noticed there was a will to obey. In other words, it wasn't just an empty resolution. It wasn't a short term, but there was a follow through. And Hezekiah followed through very diligently, and they did, in fact, celebrate the Passover. And not only did they celebrate the Passover, they did it with great joy. And not only did they do it with great joy, they actually did it for an extra week. They celebrated it for 2 weeks instead of one, which was way above and beyond and what the law had called for, and was a reflection of the true joy and change in the people of God. Well, there's one last thing, and this is this morning's sermon in regard to the fruit of revival being obedience, and that is this: there is a commitment to obey. There's a commitment to obey. And what I'm really getting at here when I say that is there is a long-term aspect to this obedience. In other words, where there's true life, where there's true revival, it is not a short-term thing. It is something that continues in the life. Where there is true life, where there is true revival, where there's a changed life, where God really does change a heart or a people, there is, if I can put it this way, perseverance. There is a perseverance in the truth. There is a perseverance in obedience. There is a long-term plan, if you will, to obey the Word of God. And that's exactly what you have here with Hezekiah. Hezekiah was not just content to reinstitute temple worship and reinstitute the Passover and then go home. But what he did now in chapter 31 was actually make preparations to see that there would be ongoing temple worship. That this was not just a short-term thing, but this was something that was to be central to, in his case, his kingdom, his reign as the king of Judah. It was a central point. That he was going to make sure that temple worship continued, not according to his plan, not according to his ideas, or he didn't come up with new things, but just in accordance with what God had revealed. With what God had revealed in the law. Everything he does in these chapters is based on the law of Moses. Everything he did was according to the Word of God. He wasn't creative. He didn't come up with new ideas. He didn't reinvent Judaism. He simply went back and did what God had plainly, clearly told them to do. I will tell you, that's what revival always does, where there's true revival. That's not very exciting to unbelievers, but it is to a believer. It really is. Let me cover this chapter in four basic points. I'll give them to you one at a time. And the first one I would point is this. Again, all under the idea that revival produces a commitment to obey, a long-term commitment. Commitment to obey the Word of God. The first thing I would point out in verses 2 through 4, a commitment to biblical ministry. A commitment to biblical ministry. Now, what you have in verses 2 through 4 is Hezekiah providing for the ongoing long-term temple worship in accordance with the Word of God, in accordance with the law of Moses. So you have in verse 2, he orders the priests and Levites. And you read in verse 2, he says, "And Hezekiah appointed the divisions of the priests and the Levites by their divisions, each according to his service, both the priests and the Levites, for burnt offerings and for peace offerings, to minister and to give thanks and to praise in the gates and the camp of the Lord," or the camp of the Lord. The priests and the Levites, when we hear that term, we maybe don't think too specifically what that entails, but truly there were thousands of priests and Levites. And if we go back to Exodus chapter 28, verse 1, we find that God had appointed Aaron specifically and his four sons to be the priests. They didn't vote on it. God chose Aaron. Aaron was from the tribe of Levi, and God had said that only the sons of Aaron will approach me in the tabernacle. This is at the very beginning. They had special clothing, they had special purification, and so forth and so on. Now, very soon after that, of course, God provided the information in Leviticus regarding the different sacrifices and so forth. Then in the beginning of Numbers, God took the tribe of Levi and said, basically, well, if you remember back in the Passover, God demanded the firstborn of every family. The firstborn male was dedicated to the Lord. That's Exodus chapter 13 at Passover. In Numbers chapter 3, God says, in place of all the firstborn males of Israel, I'm going to give to Aaron and the priests, I'm going to give the tribe of Levi instead. In other words, they will replace all the firstborn males. And all of the tribe of Levi were going to be given to Aaron and his sons for ministry of the Lord, for the ministry of the tabernacle, for the ministry of the sacrificial system, and also it included teaching, right? So this is the Levites. And then, of course, you remember in Numbers 35 and Joshua 21, the Lord gave 48 cities to the Levites to dwell in. So they didn't have their own land. They didn't have their own inheritance. They dwelt throughout the land in various cities. And they, instead of given land, they were given cities in which they could dwell in the midst of the rest of the people. So there were a lot of priests and Levites by the time of Hezekiah. And in fact, David, years before, had also brought a great deal of order to the priests and the Levites, and it did require a lot of order. Turn with me for just a moment to 1 Chronicles 23. At the end of David's reign, just as he was basically handing it off to Solomon, and he wanted Solomon to build the temple, and he's actually going to, a little later here, give Solomon the actual plans. He provides material, but one of the things he does is he orders the Levites and the priests in preparation for the building of the temple and temple worship. He says in chapter 23, verse 1 of 1 Chronicles, "Now when David reached old age, he made his son Solomon king over Israel, and he gathered together all the leaders of Israel with the priests and the Levites." Verse 3, "The Levites were numbered from 30 years old and upward, and their number by census of men was 38,000. That's a lot of Levites. So there were a lot of Levites in David's day, right? "Of these, 24,000 were to oversee the work of the house of the Lord, and 6,000 were officers and judges." So you get a sense for what they did. They weren't just ministering at the tabernacle or in this case later on the temple. They were actually involved in judgment. They were involved in teaching. They were officers. It says, "And 4,000 were gatekeepers. 4,000 were praising the Lord with the instruments which David made for giving praise." And a little later on, a couple chapters later here, he actually talks about certain families of Levites were specifically supposed to play instruments and sing and so forth. It says, verse 6, "David divided them into divisions according to the sons of Levi." And so you can see he ordered them and gave them specific things to do. And if you actually go down to verse 24, he goes on, he says, "These were the sons of Levi according to their father's households, even the heads of father's households, of them who were counted in the number of names by their census, doing the work for the service of the house of the Lord from 20 years old and upward. For David said, 'The Lord God of Israel has given rest to his people, and he dwells in Jerusalem forever.' Also, the Levites will no longer need to carry the tabernacle and all its utensils for its service." They used to do that whenever the tabernacle would move. But they don't have to do that now when the temple is built. For by the last words of David, the sons of Levi were numbered from 20 years old and upward, for their office is to assist the sons of Aaron with the service of the house of the Lord in the courts and in the chambers and in the purifying of all holy things, even the work of the service of the house of God, and with the showbread and the fine flour for a grain offering and unleavened wafers, or what is baked in the pan, or what is well mixed in all measures of volume and size. They are to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at evening, and to offer all burnt offerings to the Lord on the Sabbath, the new moons, the fixed festivals, and the number set by the ordinance concerning them continually before the Lord. Thus they are to keep charge of the tent of meeting, and charge of the holy place, charge of the sons of Aaron, their relatives, for the service of the house of the Lord. So this just gives you an idea of some of the things that the Levites actually did. And the fact that they really did need to be ordered. There was a great deal of need for organization. You're talking about the case of David, which was several hundred years before, 38,000 Levites scattered throughout the land of Israel in various cities. This took a lot of order. They didn't have email in those days. So, I mean, you had a lot of order was necessary. And this is what Hezekiah did. He ordered them and divided them and gave them their responsibilities and so forth. But we notice also in verse 3 that he provided for the sacrifices. It says in verse 3, he also appointed the king's portion of his goods for the burnt offerings, namely for the morning and evening burnt offerings and the burnt offerings for the Sabbath and for the new moon and for the fixed festivals, as it is written in the law of the Lord. If you would go back to Numbers 28 and 29, you would have a very clear listing of all the various offerings that needed to be offered from day to day, week to week, month to month, year to year. It starts out with the most basic, that there was a morning and an evening offering every day. That was absolutely minimal. This happened every day at the temple or the tabernacle. And then on the Sabbath day, there were two lambs in the morning and two in the evening. And then you had a whole host of sacrifices every first day of the month. They're called the new moon. At the beginning of the month, there was a whole series of sacrifices. And then, of course, every feast, like Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles and so forth, there were a whole set of sacrifices. And that's what here Hezekiah is providing for. He is providing for all of these sacrifices so that they could be done in accordance with the Word of God, according to the commandments of God. And then finally, in verse 4, there is a provision for the maintenance of the priests and Levites. It says in verse 4, and he commanded the people who lived in Jerusalem to give the portion due to the priests. Notice he uses the word due. It was due to the priests and the Levites, that they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord. It was again, according to the law of Moses, Leviticus 18, you can go back and read Leviticus 18, 21 to 24. They were to provide their tithes and offerings in order to support the Levites. The Levites were devoted to the Lord, and they were dependent on the rest of Israel for their maintenance. And so Hezekiah here calls the people to follow through on what they're called to do according to the law of the Lord, which is to give in order to provide for the Levites in their ministry. All of this was really Hezekiah preparing for the long-term, ongoing obedience to the law of the Lord in regard to the worship of the temple. Everything in Israel's worship and ministry revolved around the temple, around the sacrificial system, and the priesthood and the Levites. And so Hezekiah provided for that. Let me, as I've done throughout this series, principalize the point. In other words, we don't today have sacrifices, we don't have Levites, we don't have tithes in that sense that they had then. But yet the principle is still the same in regard to the church. And there is a need to be intentional about obeying the Word of God and following the Word of God in regard to the ministry. And as in the days of old, even so today, it is something that requires a great deal of work, a great deal of order, and a great deal of forethought. For the church to do what God has called the church to do requires a great deal of labor, a great deal of order, and a great deal of wisdom. And here is the principle for the church, that we must be faithful to do what God has called us to do. And where there is a revival, where there is true revival, where there is true spiritual life, there is, again, a dedication to the ministry as God has given us to it in the New Testament. I want you to turn for a minute because I want you to see what this means. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, a passage you are perhaps familiar with. 1 Corinthians 3, and you remember in the church of Corinth there was a certain amount of division because some were following or claimed to follow Paul, some claimed to follow Apollos, some claimed to follow Peter, and basically Paul is saying, you know, we're all ministers of the Lord. So you're following the Lord, not us. And he's speaking about their work in their midst and how he planted and Apollos watered and so forth. He says in verse 8 of chapter 3, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are God's fellow workers." You are God's field. He's talking about the church there. You are God's field. You are God's building. And when you think building, think temple. You are God's temple. And basically what he's saying, he's using a metaphor here, that the apostle Paul and Peter and Apollos, they were like the builders, and they were the building. They were being built, if you will. It says in verse 10, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet those by fire or through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God?" The "you" there is plural. "And the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man destroy the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. And that is what you are." May I emphasize the fact that as a pastor, the purpose of this church, of this institution, really has nothing to do with buildings. It has nothing to do with, ultimately, finances or programs. Doesn't have to do with websites. I tell you what the purpose of the ministry is. It is the sanctification of you. That's the only thing. It has to do with you and me being made holy. Because we're the temple. We are the temple of God. God dwells in us. The goal is not to get as many people in the building as possible. That's not the goal. The goal is not to get everybody in the world or everybody in North Olmsted to visit Grace Church. That's not the goal. I will tell you what the goal is. The goal is the edification of God's people so that they will be holy. So that when Christ returns, not one of us will be left behind. Not one of us will be ashamed. But that we will be like a chaste virgin, ready for the wedding. That's the goal. And that takes an awful lot of effort to accomplish. Oh, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. We acknowledge that. But God uses men who teach the Word of God to accomplish it. That's the ministry of the New Testament. Now look at Colossians chapter 1. This is how Paul understood his ministry. This is really a summary of what we're doing in the church. Verse 28, we proclaim Him, meaning Christ, we proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man. And may I say there, the word admonish, again in the King James, is warn. And I think the idea here is there is a negative aspect, there's a positive aspect. There's a warning, there's an exhortation, there's a rebuking, and there's a teaching. Okay, but he says this is what we're doing, right? We're admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ, which means holy, pure. That's the goal. And now he says in verse 29, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. Paul worked, and lots of passages we could read here. I think of Acts chapter 20, where Paul recounted to the Ephesians all that he had did among the Ephesian people, the Ephesian church, with tears, with night and day labors. He constantly was teaching from house to house, publicly, privately. He was teaching the Word of God, calling them to repentance, teaching them the truth. Why? To present every man perfect in Christ. That is the goal of the ministry. And I say that's the only goal of the ministry. You say, well, what about evangelism? Yeah, evangelism is what happens when people are made complete in Christ, when they become holy and they start talking to other people about Christ and they start preaching the gospel. That happens very naturally. You'll notice there are almost no commands in the New Testament about evangelism. That doesn't mean we don't evangelize. That means that's not the focus. The focus is not evangelism. The focus is on being holy. The focus is on sound doctrine and sound living. Purity of thought and purity of life. That is the focus of every epistle in the New Testament. That is the focus of almost every command in the New Testament. This is the goal. And where there is revival, there is a return to not just teaching sound doctrine, but to sound, pure living. A love for holiness. And a desire to live a life of holiness and purity. And a desire to call others to that. That is what the ministry is. That is the ministry of the New Testament. And that is what I am called to, particularly as the pastor and the elders of this church are called to. We're not called to build big buildings and have lots of people, and that's not the goal. Now I want to turn to one other passage. I have to do this. 1 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul really tells Timothy, Timothy is pastor of Ephesus at this point, and he's a young man, and Paul is teaching him about the ministry in this epistle. And in chapter 4, I want you to notice how often references to work and labor and so forth appear. This is a lot of work. But I want you to notice what the work is about. The work is about really accurately and faithfully teaching the Word of God. That's the work. That is a lot of work, by the way. But I want you to notice chapter 4, verse 6. He says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, he's talking about false teaching there in the context, says, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of what? Godliness. Purpose of godliness. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. What is it that they are laboring and striving for? It is godliness. It is to be godly. And it is so that we as a church would be godly, that we would be pure, we would be separated from this world, that we would live a life that demonstrates that we are, in fact, born from above and that we are truly followers of Christ. He says in verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. That is the work. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. And may I just point out that one of the most important parts of ministry, and this is not just the pastor, this is anybody. And I say this is especially true if you're a father. If you want your children to follow the Lord, one of the most important parts of biblical leadership is example. I'm not talking about ostentation or affectation. I'm speaking about sincere obedience to the Lord day in and day out, consistently. And that's what Paul calls Timothy too. He says, you're to be an example. You know, be an example of faith, purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give exhortation to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains. I didn't look that word up in the Greek, but I'm assuming that means work hard. I mean, it's something that requires diligence, right? Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, something that clearly today is not happening, because a lot of people really are not paying very close attention to their teaching. It's amazing what's being taught in the name of Christ, in the name of the Bible. But listen, he says to pay close attention to yourself, that is your life, and he's talking to the minister here, to your life and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. That is a profound verse. It's also one that ought to put the fear of God in the heart of every pastor, of every man who gets up and teaches the Word of God. It's a sobering thing. But I want you to observe that where there is true revival, this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like. Not one mention of music here. Imagine that. Now listen, it has everything to do with obeying God's commands. Where there is spiritual life, there is a commitment to doing things according to God's word. And it always results in diligent labor, because it is hard work, right? Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, right? Study to show thyself approved, a workman not to be ashamed, right? Rightly dividing the word of truth. I will tell you, to rightly divide the word of truth takes a great deal of work. Prayer, too. It's not a matter of just opening up the Bible, reading a couple minutes, and then coming up with something and say, well, the Lord told me that this is what this means. That's how some people approach it. The first thing that comes to their mind in a text, they think that's what the Holy Spirit told them. I call that laziness and arrogance. You know, there are hard things in the Bible. Peter himself says regarding Paul's writings in 2 Peter that there are a lot of things in Paul that are hard to understand. And I say, amen, there are. And those are the very things that false teachers twist. And they do. Listen, if you want to understand the Bible, I say this especially regarding preachers and teachers, it requires a great deal of effort. It's work. And I will tell you, that is fundamentally the work of the ministry. Because that is the only way that people are sanctified. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Listen, the means by which God sets people free from their sins is through the word of God. And when Christ sets us free, then we're free indeed, as he said in John chapter 8. Well, the second thing we observe briefly is there is a commitment to where there is a revival, and there is a commitment to obey. There is, secondly, a commitment to joyful service. And you go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 31, and I won't read all the verses again, but in verses 5 through 10, basically the people respond to Hezekiah's command by bringing their tithes and offerings. And in fact, they do it abundantly. And they have so much that they don't know what to do with it all. It says in verse 9 that Hezekiah questioned the priests and the Levites concerning the heaps. Azariah, the chief priest of the house of Zadok, said to him, "Since the contribution began to be brought into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat with plenty left over, for the Lord has blessed his people. And this great quantity is left over." They had more than enough because of all that the people had brought. And I want to suggest to you that this also is a principle, in the broadest sense, that where there is true revival, there is joyful service. And I expand it. It's not just giving. It includes giving. Where there is true revival, where there is life in the heart, where there is a changed soul, there is a spontaneous giving of self for the ministry of the Lord. You show me someone that doesn't give and doesn't serve, and I'll show you someone who is spiritually dead. And that's true. Again, it's not a matter of that's the means by which we have life. It's one of the evidences that we have life is that we willingly, joyfully, and without a desire for the glory of men, without trying to show off and say, well, look how much I did or how much I gave. That's not spiritual. That's not godly. Right? But really, in humility, serving the Lord. Many passages we could look at, and I'm not going to turn to all of them, but 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8 speaks of, a very famous passage, speaks of God loves a cheerful giver. I've been here, I think, well, over 13 years now. I don't think I've preached a sermon yet on giving. I have to look, I'm not sure, but I don't think I have. I don't think I've preached a sermon in 13 years on giving. And yet this church is a very giving church. Listen, giving is something that comes from people who are changed by the power of God. They don't have to be told to give. They give. The principles of giving, and I don't want to go through all these, but truly, the principle of giving in the New Testament, the New Testament believer gives, first of all, first. He gives from his first fruits. It's a priority. We don't wait until we get to the end of the month and say, well, if I have a few bucks, I'll put them in the offering plate. That's not biblical giving. Biblical giving is I give first. I give out of my first fruits. I give first as a statement before the Lord that it all belongs to him. None of it belongs to me. All of it is from him. Every good gift is from him. So it's a priority. Secondly, we give liberally. We're not stingy with God. And thirdly, we do it cheerfully from a joyful heart. That's the evidence that there's life. It certainly involves choice, but it comes from a heart that's been changed. But I want to suggest to you that it goes far beyond just financial giving. And although that's what happened here at 2 Chronicles, when you look at the New Testament, it's much more than just financial giving. It's the giving of your life. A true believer is one who gives himself for the body of Christ. Many, many passages that speak of this, but let me just turn real briefly to 1 Peter chapter 4, where he says in verse 8, Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in the serving of one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Notice, we are, each one of us as a believer, we're stewards of the grace of God. In other words, grace, God has given us abilities. God has given us opportunities. And we are to be good stewards of those opportunities. It's not just money. God expects, He doesn't just expect, He commands that everybody do their part. We don't, again, increasingly in our culture, the church has become like a show. It's like a program. It's like going to the Saturday night program. And everybody just sits and then leaves. Has their cup of coffee on the way in and then leave. But that's not the church. The church is made up of a body. Each one has their part. Each one has what they are supposed to be doing. And it's not just teaching. There are so many things to do in the church. There are many people in any given church, people in need, people in the hospital, people who are discouraged, people who have troubles. There's always something to do if you are willing to do it. They used to say, I don't know if this is still, I used to always hear growing up that 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people in a church. That's probably true. There are a lot of people in churches that sit there and don't do anything. And they have no intention of doing anything because they're too busy. And I would say it's a bad sign, spiritually speaking, where people are born again, where there is life, there is service, and there's joyful service. Now, again, it doesn't necessarily mean that everybody's going to know what you're doing. I mean, a lot of things that Christians do are kind of behind the scenes and nobody knows, and that's fine, but the Lord knows. But listen, where there is life, there's service and joyful service. He goes on, he says, in verse 11, or verse 10, he says, I read verse 10, as each one has received a special gift employed in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterance of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is, again, one of the clear marks of spiritual life, where there is joyful service. Giving not only of money, but of time. And not begrudgingly, but out of joy. Not for my personal gain, not so that I can impress people, not out of self-righteousness, but out of a genuine love for God. The third thing, I just need to say this briefly, the commitment to faithful administration. What happens in verses 11 through 19 of 2 Chronicles 31 is they have so much, material, so many goods. Everybody has brought their tithes. They have so much. They have heaps of this stuff. And what do they do with it? Well, they do two things. First of all, they make plans to store it. They store it, and then they distribute it. And they're very diligent about both of these things. This is very mundane, but it's a very important part of what they had to do. And listen, this is so it is in the church. There is the need for faithful, diligent administration. And largely in the church, this is the work of the deacons, right? This is what the deacons were. The first deacons in Acts chapter 6 were employed in taking care of widows because there were some difficulties with the widows. So they found some spiritual men, godly men, and they put them in charge and said, take care of the widows. And I will tell you that this is a very important aspect of any church. It is mundane, but it's necessary. The faithful administration. David prayed in his prayer for the offering regarding the faithful use of this money, using it wisely, using it in accordance with good principles and godliness. And listen, that's an important part of the ministry. And where there is true revival, where there is true life in the church, There is a commitment to doing things in an orderly, godly, diligent way, showing integrity and wisdom and honesty, hard work, faithfulness. This is part of what it means to again, serve the Lord. This is part of the ministry. And again, we don't have time, but we could look at passages in 1 Timothy that speak about this. Like Paul says, this is how we are to conduct ourselves in the house of God, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And that's very important to observe, that there is a way in which we are to conduct ministry. There is a way in which we are to do things in such a way that brings honor to God and shows faithfulness and diligence. All these things take a great deal of hard work and effort on people's parts. And this is part of what revival accomplishes. Again, this isn't being creative. This isn't reinventing the church. It's doing what God has told us to do and doing it well for His glory in the power of the Holy Spirit. One last thing. If you go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verse 20, he says, "Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God. Every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law and commandments, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered." Listen, where there's a commitment to obey, there is a commitment to a life of obedience. This was Hezekiah's character. This wasn't simply a few choices that Hezekiah made. This was his character. This was his life. His life was given for the purpose of doing God's will. Where there is revival, true revival, that is the result. People obey Christ. Their life commitment is to a walk with the Lord. This is the evidence that there's life. This is the great testimony in truth that one is born again. This is the great evidence that one believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I quoted this earlier. 1 John 2:3 says, "By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments." The one who says, "I have come to know Him," and does not keep His commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. That's a pretty strong statement. That's a really strong statement. Words are cheap. But whoever keeps His word, in Him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are the Lord of all. We thank You that You have not only created us, but You have redeemed us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that You not only redeemed us from our sin in the sense that You have forgiven us of our sins, but You have given us Your Word and You have given us the Holy Spirit so that we can actually keep Your commandments and obey Your Word. You delivered us from sin so that we're no longer under the law. We're no longer under condemnation, but we are under grace so that we might be servants of righteousness. Lord, I pray that You would enable us by Your grace to walk in the fear of the Lord, turning from evil, clinging to what is good. Enable us to live lives that are pleasing to You. Enable us to be diligent students of Your Word. Enable us to be diligent in giving of ourselves for the good of Your church. Lord, enable us to be faithful, to keep Your commandments and obey Your word. We thank You for Your faithfulness to us, and we pray earnestly that You would enable us to walk in a way that is faithful before You, so that when the Lord Jesus returns, we would not be ashamed, but indeed we would rejoice. We ask that You would accomplish this in each one of us by Your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and through the Word of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand.